Let us read together our text for this morning, Luke 9, verse 29. Luke 9, verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. This morning's Lord's Supper sermon, beloved, is a meditation on our Savior's glory. It is designed to lift our hearts to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, so that we might rightly come to the table with gladness and reverence. Now, as you know, the four gospel accounts are filled with all sorts of marvelous supernatural things. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have our Lord's words and works, all the way from his incarnation to his ascension, from his cradle to the cross. Some of the things in these four gospels are especially and evidently supernatural. One thinks especially here of the miraculous healings, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the lame jump up, leap and shout, and even the dead are raised. You read a little bit further and you see our Lord walking on water on the Sea of Galilee, feeding the 5,000 and then the 4,000 with just a few loaves or a few fishes, and then baskets are needed to recover the leftovers. As if that isn't enough, angels pop up at critical junctures and assist and pronounce the word of God. Supernatural things in Matthew through John. Well, I contend that it is Christ's transfiguration, that time when he shone with glory, that is the most supernatural and the most otherworldly event in the gospel accounts. Now, there are three main mysterious components to Christ's transfiguration. First, and most obviously, the transfiguration itself. There is nothing quite like this elsewhere in the Gospels. And as Jesus prayed, verse 29 says, the fashion of his countenance, or the appearance of his face, was altered. We'll say more about how it was altered later. And his raiment, or garments, or clothing, were white and glistering, or glistening. So first, there's the transfiguration itself. And then second, there is the appearance of Moses and Elijah in glory. And there's nothing like this that occurs anywhere else on the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No other instance where Isaiah pops up or Enoch reappears or anything like that. Nor does it occur anywhere else in the Word of God. Two great Old Testament figures come down from heaven in glory to speak with Christ about the cross. That's something else. That's unique. And that's the subject, in part, of our evening sermon. And then there's the third thing. The bright cloud that overshadows and envelops them, from which cloud God spoke. Now, there are other occasions in the gospel accounts when God speaks from heaven. A voice came from heaven at Christ's baptism. In John chapter 12, when the Greeks and Jews were in Jerusalem for the Passover, God spoke to them. But it's only in this place, in the Gospels, that God speaks from a cloud. From a bright cloud. From a bright cloud that comes down from heaven and then overshadows them and even envelops them. And we'll say more about that, Lord willing, in a fortnight's time, because Reverend McGeown is to preach here next Lord's Day, God willing. There's these three things. And what's particularly striking is that all of these things happen together in one scene. So that Christ is transfigured, irradiated with the divine glory, and Moses and Elijah appear from heaven, and the bright cloud overshadows and then embraces them, and God speaks to them from the cloud. So I say again, this is, to my mind at least, you judge for yourself, the most supernatural event in the Gospel accounts. And this may have struck you too when you read through the four Gospels. Work through Matthew, Mark, Luke, because it isn't in John. The opening books of the New Testament, and you say, what in the world is happening here? There's all these miracles. Christ does some teaching, then he interacts with the disciples and he debates with his enemies. And I can more or less get that straight. There are events connected with his miraculous birth at the start. Then there's all these events about the cross and Christ's resurrection. And there's this one. Harder to characterize, harder to place, harder to understand, perhaps, than all the rest, and most obviously supernatural. And you come away from reading this transfiguration account, or at least this has been my experience over the years, wondering, even shaking your head, and thinking, that's something else. I'm not sure what it means. In fact, I feel that even if someone were to explain it to me, I would still be likely to say, after it all, that this is a deeply mysterious passage, and I think I'd need to hear several sermons on it, probably interspaced by a few years, before I'd think that I've sort of understood it. That may be your experience after this sermon, or even after the few sermons on this passage. And that in itself wouldn't necessarily be all bad. It's designed to make us marvel and to inspire us with awe, amongst other things, as we'll see. So let us now turn to this passage on Christ's glorious transfiguration. First, the meaning of this wonder. That will occupy us for most of the sermon. And then more briefly, the timing of this wonder. The particular timing now, not with respect to all the events in the Gospel accounts, but the very moment when Christ was transfigured. What was he doing? Christ's glorious transfiguration, the meaning of this wonder, and the timing of this wonder. So what happened then at Christ's transfiguration? What was the transfiguration itself? Well, Christ was gloriously changed in his body, and then especially one part of his body is mentioned, his face. His body, and particularly his face, and even the clothing which hung upon his body. Verse 29 reads, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance or face was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Now, taking this passage in Luke 9, along with the parallel passages in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, we see twice references to Christ himself being changed. He was, quote, transfigured before his disciples. He was. And the word used, transformed or transfigured in both instances, is metamorphosed. There was a metamorphosis, a transfiguring and a transforming, a changing of him. Him in his body. Twice we read, more particularly, of his face being transformed. Luke 9 verse 29 states, the fashion or appearance of his countenance or face was altered. And if you ask, how was it altered? Matthew 17 verse 2 states, his face did shine as the sun. An hour before this event, Jesus' face looked, for its earthiness, worldliness, naturalness, like your face or my face. And then, at his transfiguration, his face looked like the shining of the sun. I said that Christ's body, and especially his face, were changed, transfigured. What about, secondly, his clothes? Here I want to pull together the references from the three parallel passages. White and glistering became those clothes, Luke tells us. White as the light, Matthew states. And then, the fullest account, shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. The passage actually gives more treatment to Christ's clothes than even his body or his face, or more references to his clothes, at least directly. Glistening, shining clothes, white clothes, exceeding white. In my mind, this raises the question, were his clothes white before? Or were they just white, and then they became even brighter? Or were they some other color, but at the transfiguration, they were not only more glorious, but became white? That's an open question, at least with me. White as snow, white as light. So white, Mark puts it, that no expert launderer and no new detergent could ever make garments so white as these garments. And how do we relate the whiteness of Christ's clothes to the transfiguration of his body? Well, the idea is that Christ, in his human body, was so gloriously changed and irradiated with light that this became visible, of course, in his face, that part of his body, most visible, as it is the part of your body, most visible. That's the way God makes us, with faces that can be seen. It shone through his face, that part of the body especially, because most evident, and it shone in his clothing. The clothing became exceeding white, brilliant white, snow white, like light, because the glory of Christ's transfigured body shone through his clothes. Nothing quite like that elsewhere in the gospel narratives. We need to notice then what changed at the transfiguration and what didn't. Some things didn't change. When Jesus was transfigured, he still had possessed his human body. Many even say that he still possessed his mortal human body. It was made glorious, but still mortal, they say. You can think that one through for yourself. Christ certainly then still had a human body. He was still of the same height. His body didn't literally grow or levitate. His body was of the same volume. That is, it would have displaced the same volume of water if it had been placed in a bath. It wasn't that he grew taller or swelled up. Still the same human body, with the same natural shape and features. His face was still his face, not someone else's. His hands and his feet, and so on, the same. But this same human body was now irradiated with light, resplendent with the divine brightness. And if we want to say a little bit more about it, and to make it perhaps a little bit clearer, we should add that this change was objective. That is, it really happened to Christ. It really happened to him in his human nature. It was not something merely subjective. It was not that Peter, James, and John merely thought that they saw this, or that God gave them a vision in their mind that this was happening to Jesus. But Jesus, as he stood there on that mountain, was really and truly in himself transfigured and resplendent with divine light. That's what happened. That's what the transfiguration is and was. Now what then does this transfiguration teach us about the Lord Jesus? What was it meant to convey to us? Well, most obviously it declares to us who Jesus really is. His person. His divine person. His deity. You could put it like this. In the passage preceding the transfiguration at Caesarea Philippi, Peter, on behalf of the other disciples, says who Jesus is. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, the transfiguration shows us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, for the rest of Christ's earthly life, Jesus Christ looked exactly like all other human beings, like you or me. If you had walked past him, let's say in the streets of Jerusalem as you were doing your shopping, you would never have known that he was God in the flesh. That was intentional. Know nothing about him. He didn't look as if he came from heaven. There was nothing physical about him that indicated that he was the second person of the Trinity incarnate. There was no mysterious divine odor or scent that you would smell from him as he wafted by and said, "That smell must only come from heaven." No, just a man like you or I. He looked the same as we do. That's deliberate and significant. But then, during his transfiguration, the veil over his deity was lifted. Lifted somewhat. And somewhat, or something, of the divine glory was revealed and shone through. And then Peter and James and John saw that he was very obviously not merely a man. He is God. And if you say, this passage especially emphasizes Jesus' face, well, that isn't unique in the Bible. Moses' face shone when he was on Mount Sinai with God, and his face was still shining after he came down from the mount, and it shone for a while after he came back into the camp of Israel. And that was why he needed a veil, so that the people wouldn't see when the glory faded away. And didn't Stephen's face shine so that he looked, as it were, possessed of a face of an angel? Acts 6:15 states. Well, that's true enough. Moses' face and Stephen's face shone. But there is a difference. Big difference. Christ's glory At his transfiguration was a greater glory. Moses and Stephen, apparently, their faces alone shone. And if you read Exodus 34 more closely, you'll see that in a couple of places at least, it mentions that the skin of Moses' face shone. But when Christ was transfigured, it wasn't just his face, it was his entire body that was irradiated. And then too, his entire body shone through his clothes, so that his clothes were as white as the sun, and his face shone like the sun. So the shining with Christ was greater in its extent, the whole body, and even through the clothes, and in its intensity. And this is the case because Christ's glory at his transfiguration was his own glory. The glory conferred for a time upon Moses and Stephen was God's glory given to them. They were just ordinary human beings like us. But God conveyed some of his glory and put it upon them. But Christ's glory was his own, according to his own divine nature. And so Peter, in the classic passage in the epistles, which harkens back to the transfiguration, Peter refers to Christ's, quote, majesty, as he reflected on the transfiguration decades later. Because Peter points out, more about this later, the glory of Christ at his transfiguration is the glory with which he shall return. And if you look at Luke 9, verse 26, Jesus states, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." Christ comes in his own glory, and at his transfiguration, it was his own glory that shone through. The transfiguration, then, teaches us, first of all, who Christ is, God. And it also reveals, as I just intimated, how he shall come at the end of the world. This is the point that Peter makes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables," says Peter, "when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And verse 17 and 18 makes it even more clear that Peter is referring to Christ's transfiguration. And what we especially need to note now is that the word "coming" in the phrase "power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ" is the Greek word, some of you will know, parousia, the power and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His powerful coming and majesty at the end of the world was revealed as to its glory at the transfiguration. We've already seen what it's going to be like on the last day, Peter, James, and John, because we were there. You could put it like this. What do the gospel accounts teach us about eschatology, the last things, the last days, and our Lord's return? What do they tell us? Well, we have the Olivet Discourse, the discourse delivered by the Lord on the Mount of Olives to the east of the temple in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, Mark 13. Those passages give us what we might say are the events, the signs of Christ's coming. Then it's explained in the way of parables in Matthew 25. The events. Well, the transfiguration doesn't give us events and order. The transfiguration says, as Peter interprets it for us, this is the glory of Christ when he returns at the end of the world. Matthew 24, here's what's going to happen. These are the events. The transfiguration. This is the personal glory with which our Lord shall return. Understand what happened when his face shone and his body shone and his garments were irradiated with divine light. That's the picture of Christ in his glory when he comes in the air with the clouds and the angels at the end of the world. So if you want to know in what form our Lord will return, you don't say, well, I can read about that in the narratives of his birth. I can think of him lying in a manger and maybe he's going to come back like that. Though you didn't think that is the case anyway. You don't say, well, maybe he will come back as he did when he was weary at Jacob's well, in need of rest and drink in John 4. Maybe he comes back on a cross, hanging there. No, you don't think of the cross or the manger or anything like that. Out of all the events in Christ's public ministry, you think of the transfiguration in the gospel accounts. The fashion of his countenance, Luke 9, verse 29, was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. 2 Peter 1, 16 states, this is the power and coming of our Lord, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And if you want to throw another event into the mix to fill out this picture, you would add to the transfiguration Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, which passage makes it clear that this same Jesus who went up into heaven will come down again with clouds. That's the idea. The transfiguration plus the ascension pictures it. Our Lord's return in glory. And by the way, if you want to know also what form all the saints will have, you included believer, then too you look at the transfigured Christ. This is not only him, but this is, in a sense too, us. Remember 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When you see Christ as he is, you become like him. Now, as I said earlier, our Savior was metamorphosized or metamorphosed at his transfiguration. That's the Greek word used, which I've transliterated and which has been transliterated into our English language. Well, the Bible also says that we will be, and indeed already are to some degree, metamorphosized. Because this is the Greek verb used in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Second Corinthians 3 verse 18 states, but we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, are being metamorphosed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Christ was metamorphosized at the transfiguration, and we are being and will be too. And if I, as I said, we have been and are being transformed, that refers to us in our souls according to the new man progressively in this life. There's a glory, that's the idea, a glory which God is working in us. That's another way of thinking of sanctification. And then at the end of the world, our souls and bodies, and that is we in our souls and bodies, will be transformed perfectly. this transformation or metamorphosis of us in this life comes especially, as the Reformed faith teaches, through the means of grace. God metamorphosizes you and me, especially through the preaching of the word, but it's just a man standing up front talking to us. Yeah, well, God says it's the means of grace. And the two Christian sacraments, but you ask, just water and wine and bread, how could that do you any good? No, they're the means of grace. And by this morning, then, we have the preaching and the Lord's Supper, the official means that God uses to transform us more like Jesus Christ in this life. And so, to put the Transfiguration and the Holy Supper together, we remember at the Lord's Supper that the one who died on the cross for all our sins is not only man, as he very obviously was when he was nailed to the tree, but he's God, as he very obviously was when he was transfigured on the top of that high mountain in Galilee. And he's not only clothed with humility as our substitute, but he is irradiated with glory because he is God's Son. And now, because of all this, he is bathed in the divine splendor as Lord in heaven. And then too, we remember at the Lord's Supper that our Savior taught us in this sacrament both to look back and to look forward. We look back, this is the most obvious part, to what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the accursed tree for us and our salvation nearly 2,000 years ago. And the Lord's Supper teaches us this too, that we look forward, even at the table, to his glorious return. For does not 1 Corinthians 11:26 say, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And how shall he come? With power and glory, as 2 Peter 1 tells us, and with the same power and glory and resplendence as indicated and revealed at our Lord's transfiguration. We could put together then, in order, three major events in Christ's life: humiliation and glorification. His transfiguration, his cross, and his second coming. His transfiguration, that was the greatest glory revealed during Christ's public ministry. The cross was Christ's lowest shame, humiliation, and degradation. They despised him. And his second coming is his public glorification at the end of the age. And these are things too that we are to consider now and as we come to the Lord's table this morning, beloved. And then finally, and more briefly, we have not just the meaning of this wonder, but the timing of this wonder. And as I indicated at the start, by timing here, I'm not referring to the point in Jesus' public ministry within which he was transfigured. I'm not now saying that this came several days after Peter's confession of him as the Christ in Caesarea Philippi. Verse 28 says, 8 days after. I'm not even saying, well, Christ was transfigured a certain time before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and his atoning death on Good Friday. By timing here, I'm referring to what Christ was doing, and it's very significant, what Christ was doing at the very moment he was transfigured. And now we're turning finally to the first clause in our text. Verse 29 begins, and as he prayed, he was transfigured. The fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Now, as I indicated earlier, it's the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that relate Christ's transfiguration. But it's only Luke that mentions Christ's praying. This is a characteristic, too, of Luke, that he especially emphasizes prayer in his Gospel more than the others, and particularly Christ's praying. And he does it here at the Transfiguration too. So it's when praying that Christ was transfigured. You can easily grasp the significance of this. If I were to ask you, giving you a second or two to think it over, when are you most humble? I would guess that a number of you would say, when you're praying. Or at least we should be most humble when we're praying, because we're alone. We're on our knees. We've got our heads bowed. There's not much point in doing anything for appearances in front of other people, because we're only before God, who knows our hearts. We're confessing our sins and frailty. And then we confess how feeble and weak we are at praying too while we're at it. And we're admiring God's greatness and power and mercy when we're praying. We're praying especially alone. When, too, are we most seeking God's glory and not our own? You can make a good case for it being when you pray, because there's nothing very glorious on your knees praying in your closet. And then, too, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. May thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." Well, here is the Lord Jesus on his knees, seeking God's glory, communing with his Father, beseeching him for strength and help, because the cross is coming and he needs that divine aid. It's looming up before him. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Then he was metamorphosed and changed and transformed and transfigured, as Mark and Luke puts it, and the glory of God irradiated from him. I referred earlier to 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we look at God's glory, we are changed into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And here the scriptures would teach us that we are also metamorphosed as we pray. We're changed. Don't expect now to see your spouse coming out from a time of prayer irradiated with divine light, but transformed, as is the case with us in our earthly human, inwardly, in our hearts, not in body, but in our soul. So a little bit more of the divine glory is wrought in us. Now, beloved, looking to him who loved us and gave himself for us, and coming to, in the attitude and even activity of prayer, we come to the Holy Supper. Amen.